Well, good morning. I'm the fellow that's been filling up your inboxes with your email for the last few days with bulletins and revised bulletins and so forth as things change. And I actually found out this morning it's still not perfectly right. So this is the weak vessel that's bringing your message this morning. However, it's not the vessel, right? It's the Word of God. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do commend this time to you as we open your word. And Father, we pray indeed that you would hide the vessel behind the cross, that it not be the speaker, but the word of God that would speak through us today. And Father, that as we open your word, that you would teach us that which you would have us to learn. Father, as we would grow together in this pilgrim journey in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's people would come together and say amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, that's where we've been the last few times I've spoken. Most of the message today is going to be with 1 Thessalonians 4. And so last time we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we continue to see how this is a very personal letter from the Apostle Paul. We talked a bit about at the last meeting when we discussed this how we saw and we could learn a lot about the local church and how we are to love and care for one another. We saw indeed Paul's care for the flock there at Thessalonica, and we see that in other places as well, but we just saw it in the personal love and touch. And in chapter 3 we were repeatedly reminded how our faith is a very personal faith. It's our faith. It's your faith, as Paul would say over and over. Paul uses the words in chapter 3, your faith. And we are reminded that it is a personal relationship that we have with God the Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul refers to in his prayer in verse 11 that we're going to look at now. I would like for us to start right at the end of chapter 3, which will lead us into chapter 4. And let's just read verses 11 through 13, which is Paul's prayer. Chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Let us just stop there for a moment and think about how we need to pray for direction in our lives from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How often we need to come before Him and pray for direction. We need to pray for, at times there are obstacles that perhaps need to be removed, or perhaps God Himself is putting those obstacles in our path for a reason. God is directing our path. And we need to pray, and we need to be in constant communication with Him as He is doing so. If you think about it, God is all-knowing. He is omnipotent. He knows everything from eternity past to eternity future. And you and I don't. We see little snippets along the way. We never see the big picture. We never see the whole picture. How many times have we prayed for things in our lives, and maybe those prayers didn't get answered the way that we thought we wanted them to at the time? And how many times have we looked back later and say, Lord, thank you so much for not answering that prayer the way that I thought that I wanted it answered? So we have a God, and He wants to direct our paths. And He will do that through His Word, if we will allow Him to do so. You know, if you and I were going on a journey together, even just somewhere very very simple. If we were going to leave the chapel here today and you were going to go home with me, but the only thing is that you were going to be blindfolded and I was not. So I would have to lead you there. I would have to direct your path. And in order for me to be able to do that, you would have to put some measure of faith and trust in me. First of all, you would have to think, well, hopefully he knows where he's going. So, and I'm going to put faith and trust that he's actually going to take me there. He's not going to drop me off at the curb somewhere along the way, leave me out in the middle of the street blindfolded, not knowing where I am. And that's what God desires of us. We serve a God who knows it all. He knows the future. And He wants for us to submit to Him and allow Him to direct our paths. And then in verse 12, Paul prays, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and to all, just as we love you." And let's just stop there, and we're reminded here, he said, "And may the Lord make you increase." The Lord gives the increase. Whether we're talking about, in this case, the size of the local body, the increase in number, bringing people in, bringing them to Christ, or whether he's talking about the increase in our faith, the fact is the Lord gives the increase. We see this time and time again. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul reminds the Corinthian church that he planted and Apollos watered and others did things, but the Lord gave the increase. You know, we can never take credit. We can never say, you know, this person was saved because of me. Now, God willing, if we let Him, He'll use us, and maybe we can help plant and we can help water and we can help share the gospel, and we may have a part in helping to bring someone to Christ because God chooses to use us. But let us be assured that it is God who gives the increase. In Acts 2:47, it says, "The Lord added to the church daily," and He still does that. He still does that. And we put our faith and trust in Him as the Lord Himself gives the increase. And then it says, and then abound in love for one another. Love for one another and to all, just as we love you. So he gave the example, right? He's encouraged them to love one another, but he said, just as we love you. So he's leading by example, and we need to do the same. We are exhorted time and time again in Scripture that we are to love one another. Not just tolerate one another, not just put up with one another, but to love one another as God loves. And as Paul says here, just as he is demonstrating that love to them and reminding them how he loves them. And he says he wants for them to abound in one another's love just as well. And then in verse 13, he says, "May he establish your hearts so that you will be holy and blameless before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." You know, we need to pray that the Lord will establish hearts. You know, we are told that if we will believe in our heart in the Lord Jesus, that God has raised him from the dead, believe in our heart. It's not just an intellectual assent. We need to be reminded that our belief is not, it doesn't say believe in your mind, it says believe in your heart. You know, Satan and the demons from hell believe in God. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that He is God. That's not the kind of belief we're talking about, is it? We're talking about believing in our heart, putting our faith and trust. We need to pray that the Lord will establish our hearts, that we will be holy and blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. There will be a time, it is inferred here that there's going to be a time where there will be a judgment before God. And Paul did not pray for them to just keep the laws of God so that they would be holy and blameless, did he? What will be judged will be whether we truly, with our heart, placed our faith and trust in Christ. And so we are told here, in part of the theme of this particular book and both letters to the Thessalonians, is the return of Christ. Christ is coming back. We came here this morning and we celebrated at the Lord's Supper and we remember His death and His resurrection. We are reminded that He is a living Savior. And we were reminded this morning from the passage in John chapter 14 that He has gone to prepare a place for those who will place our faith and trust in Him. And He is coming back. He is coming back for us. And we need to put our faith and trust in that. And that is referred to repeatedly in Paul's letters here to the Thessalonians. So with that, let's continue on into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is really the main passage that we're going to be looking at today. And I'm just going to start by reading the first two verses. We're going to take the first several verses of the chapter, but we're going to take them some verses at a time. So 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we instructed you how to walk in order to please God, as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. In verse 1, Paul says, we instructed you how to walk. You know, the Christian life begins with a step of faith, and that leads to a walk of faith. Oftentimes in the New Testament, we see the Christian life referred to as a walk. And here he's talking about how he instructed them how to walk. You know, most of us parents make a pretty big deal of it when a child takes his first steps. We remember that. We celebrate that. And we think about what does walking entail? Walking indicates that there's progress being made, right? You're moving towards the desired destination. Walking requires a measure of strength and perseverance in order to be able to walk. And so walking habitually is not just aimless. It's not just walking around in circles. What people use the saying, like a chicken with its head cut off. It's not an aimless thing, right? There's a goal in mind. There's a destination in mind. Have you ever think about how a child learns to walk? He sees others, right? He sees others. He learns by example. Has anybody here ever taught their children how to walk by sitting down with the toddler and opening up a book? And we're going to talk about the mechanisms of how to walk. Have you ever thought about how complicated, I mean, really, the body works to walk? But how does a child learn to walk? You know, as we said, we just do it, right? We put one foot in front of the other, and there we go. They learn by example. I want us to note how Paul says this to him. He says, as in fact, you are doing. Finally, brethren, we instructed you how to walk in order to please God, as in fact you are doing. So there is an encouragement there regarding what they are already doing. Encouragement's a good thing. And he's instructing them. Oftentimes, we need to be reminded when we're instructing our children and we're helping them. I haven't always been the best at this. But we need to encourage them, right? We need to point out what they're doing right. We want to build on the things that are doing right. And that's what Paul is doing here. He says, as in fact you are doing. And then he can go on and urge them to go further. He says, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So there is an encouragement. And then there's an exhortation to grow, to mature, to do more, right? We don't just celebrate the fact that our children took those very first steps and then that's it, right? We want for them to mature. We want for them to grow. We want to get them to the place where they can actually run and walk fast and, you know, those type things. Sometimes parents aren't in a big hurry for that to happen right away, but you get what I mean, right? We're not all crawling around on the floor. We're getting to our destinations because we have matured. We have learned to walk better and better. And that's, in fact, what we want to see in the Christian life. We don't want to just celebrate just those baby steps that were taken back at the beginning, but we want to grow. We want to mature. We want to get to the place where we can walk easier and easier and better and better. And why do we do that? Why do we do that? It says here in verse 1 that we instructed you how to walk in order to please God. We ought to want to please God. You know, everybody lives to please someone. Everybody lives to serve someone. I think some of you that are around my age, remember, I think it was Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody, right? But it's true. Everybody lives to serve somebody. And the fact is, the most common choice under the worldly way of thinking, our human nature, is to live to please who? Ourselves, right? Number one. That's what the world teaches us to do. That's what our sinful human nature teaches us to do. We live to please ourselves. We live for pleasure. It's all about us. Pleasure is a very popular God, and that's the God that a lot of people are living for. You know, the idea of living one's life in order to please God rather than to please oneself, That's a pretty foolish concept to a lot of people. Why would you do that? People want to serve themselves. I would suggest it's one of the main reasons that people will reject God and reject the gospel of Christ. Because if Jesus Christ is Lord, then I serve Him. Right? I have to take myself off the throne and recognize that He is there. But Christ says, whoever will lose his life will save it. That's a difficult concept for the world to believe. That sounds like foolishness, right? I mean, that sounds like foolishness. Whoever will lose his life will save it. And whoever, you know, that doesn't make sense. To confess that Jesus Christ is Lord is the reality to accept that the Lord is in charge. And He makes the rules, not ourselves. And so I'm going to ask us to, if you will, I'd like for you to just kind of close your eyes. Put on your thinking cap here for a minute. Maybe just kind of close your eyes. Put on your best analytical thinking. I want for us to, just for a moment, just analyze your spiritual walk. Okay? Just you and God. Just think about where you think you are in your spiritual walk. Are we pleasing God? I would ask you two questions. Do you think God is happy? And a second question, are you happy? When you think about your spiritual walk, do you think God is happy? Are you happy? And think about that for a minute. You know, there are four, I guess, possible outcomes. You know, if both are good, if God is happy and you're happy, then hopefully that means that your will is being conformed to His. He's happy, you're happy, you have the same goals in mind, everybody's happy. The Bible tells us, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so that's one possible outcome. God is pleased and you're pleased. Another possible outcome is that maybe you say, well, I think God is probably pleased, but I'm just not happy. I'm not happy. I'm not happy with my walk. I'm not happy with my life. There are a load of verses in the Bible just for you. As the songwriter said, perhaps you're weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care. And the Bible tells us things like 1 Peter 5:7 that says, cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, you who are weak and heavy laden. So if you're struggling, if you're not happy with your own life, perhaps those are verses that could be helpful to you. Or maybe you answer the question, yeah, I'm happy. Everything's great. I'm happy. I don't think God's really happy with the way I'm living my life, but hey, I'm doing my own thing, and I'm making my own choices, and I'm happy. Why is that? Why is that? Well, I think the answer would probably lie in sin, and lack of love, lack of commitment, not really interested in pleasing God, just wanting to please self. And then there's that final, is that God's not happy and I'm not happy. I look at my life, it seems like a disaster. God's not happy and I'm not happy. And the answer there is to repent and turn to God. That is where a lot of people need to be that are not walking with Christ. They recognize they're not happy with their own lives. They're not pleasing themselves, much less God, and they know that God's not pleased. And that's when people are ready. Perhaps if you answered no to both of those questions, it's because you're ready. You're ready to repent and turn to God because you recognize that things are just not working out, making your own rules, doing things your own way, right? So hopefully somebody perhaps in the sound of my voice, maybe on the internet today or even here, maybe somebody's saying, you know what, I'm not happy. I know God's not happy. It's time for me to change. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ began His ministry saying, repent. Repent, turn around, change, and put your faith and trust in Christ. So, if we want to please our earthly fathers, how do we do that? How do we please our earthly parents? We want to please them, we listen to them, we live with them, right? And it's the same with our Heavenly Father. If we're going to please our Heavenly Father, we've got to live with Him. We got to listen to Him. We listen to God through His Word. He tells us the things that please Him. You know, He says if we love Him, we will obey His commandments. That's one thing that pleases Him. But we can read through the Bible and we can learn a lot of things that don't please God, and we can learn a lot of things that do. And so We want to please God. We also, in verses 2 and 3, we want to obey God. We want to obey God. God wants for us to obey Him. As I said earlier, He says, if you love me, obey my commandments. That's very, very important to God, is that we obey Him. And so Paul reminds them here that he has given them instructions. And the word he uses here is like a military term. You know, we are soldiers in the Lord's army. Some of us, you know, we start out young in life and we sing, you know, soldiers in the Lord's army. But the Bible reminds us many times that we're like soldiers in God's army. He's like our commander-in-chief. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. So anybody here that served in the military knew what it was like to get orders from your commanding officer, right? And if you wanted for your life to go well in the military, you wanted for your commanding officer to be pleased, right? Because if your commanding officer wasn't happy with you, things just weren't going to go very well. So we should desire to please God as a soldier in His army. We should desire to obey Him. And then verse 3. This is very clear. Very clear. It says, it is the will of God that you be sanctified. This means you should avoid sexual immorality. That's about as clear cut probably as anything you can read. It is the will of God that you be sanctified. This means that you should avoid sexual immorality. You know, it is God's will that we be sanctified, and to be sanctified means that we are to be set apart. We are to be different. We read over and over in the Bible that God is holy and He is to be sanctified. He is to be set apart. He is set apart as God. He is different than us in so many ways. But He wants for us to be set apart as well. He wants for us to be set apart from the world. And when it says here that it says this means that you should avoid sexual immorality, we can easily draw the conclusion that in order for us to be sanctified, in order for us to be different from the world, to be set apart in a way according to God's will, it means that we are to avoid sexual immorality. Now, the sinful, natural human nature is inclined to be tolerant of sexual immorality. It will seem okay to the natural man or woman because it is a way of gratifying the desires of the flesh as well as the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But we are to walk in holiness, that is, godly morality as opposed to immorality. Now, this was an extremely unpopular message in the culture in first century Roman Empire when this was being written. And I would suggest to you that it is an extremely unpopular message in our culture today. Within a significant portion of the churches in America today, you are far less likely to hear the sins of sexual immorality called out as sins to be repented of than you are likely to hear criticism and condemnation directed towards churches and Christians that call for repentance. It's true. It's unfortunate, but true. But what we can gather from this is that sexual immorality is very displeasing to God. Now, I recognize that just a few weeks ago we had a message. Brother Ray spoke about this quite a bit, and you might be thinking, well, we're going to hear more about that again today. Did you realize that at least, and I looked at this and I didn't spend a lot of time looking too closely, but at least 2/3 of the books of the New Testament make numerous and repeated very direct comments. We're not talking about some indirect comment that maybe you could maybe understand it that way. At least 2/3, at least 18 of the 27 books of the New Testament make numerous and repeated very direct comments about sexual immorality. I've got the list here. I won't go through it for the sake of time, but I would encourage you, if you don't believe that, Go home and do a little internet research real quick, and you'll find that it's there. Now, I am going to take us to one passage, and it's Romans chapter 1. It's one of the longest, most complete passages in Scripture regarding unrighteousness, which God hates. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to not read the entire passage through, because I'm going to leave out some of the clauses that don't have to be read in order for this to be understood. But let me just read you about God's wrath on unrighteousness as it is said in Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18, and we're going to look at several of the verses together. They go all the way to the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now go to verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26. God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Likewise, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committed shameful, indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things that are not fitting and right. Verse 29, being filled with all manner of ungodliness, the first one mentioned now, is sexual immorality. And then finally in verse 32 it says, and although they know God's righteous judgment that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now think about that. Think about today's world religion, if you will, of tolerance. I think America's favorite religion today is one of tolerance. We are to tolerate sin. I don't read anything in the Bible, as I said earlier, we're not even told to tolerate people. We're told to love people, right? We're told to love the brethren. We're told to love our neighbors. We're told to love our enemies. We're told to love one another. I don't ever see a command in the Bible that says you tolerate one another. If you find that in the New Testament, let me know. I haven't seen that one yet. It says love one another, not tolerate one another. But clearly we are not to tolerate sin. The Bible says God hates sin. He loves what is good. He hates what is evil. He wants for us to do the same. But this, I think this is a very telling verse right here at the end of 132, Romans 132. Because there are so many, and so many in the churches today that will say, well, we don't practice these things, but we're okay with those that do. And folks, it says right here that we should not be approving of the practices. We are not to tolerate sin. We are to love people, but we are not to tolerate sin, and God hates it. Now the Bible is very, very, very clear that God created sexual relations to be between one man and one woman, united in marriage only, period. And there is a lot of misery in the world today because of violation of this. We know the will of God. We don't have to pray about the will of God in this matter. We don't have to wonder. It's very clear to us throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, God gives us very stern warnings regarding sexual sin. And so we should want to please God. We should want to obey God, and in verses 4 and 5, we should want to glorify God. You and I were created to bring glory to God. It should be our utmost desire to glorify God. Those that know God, we have an obligation to glorify Him. You know, God has a plan to make us holy. Remember, to be holy is to be sanctified, to be separated, to be set apart. And it's very clear here that this involves a clean break with sexual immorality. Verse 4 says this, each of you should know how to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Now in verse 4 there, some of the versions of the Bible will use the term possess his vessel. And that tells us that we are to control our own bodies and not let them control us. Our bodies are often referred to as vessels of God. You know, a vessel holds something. And our bodies are those earthly tents that we have here that's really holding the real us, right? The soul and the spirit, the one that lives within. The soul and the spirit that will never die. And so our bodies are like vessels, and they're filled with us. And if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So they're very valuable vessels, right? They're for the believer, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we should possess our vessel well. We should be able to exercise self-control and not let those bodies control us. That's what he's saying here. You need to control your body. Don't let your body control you. Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. You know, also in the marriage relationship, the husband and the wife are referred to as vessels. In 1 Peter 3:7, it says, basically, we are called to live with the wife, speaking to the husband, living with the wife as the weaker vessel. We won't get into all that today, but we see in that passage where we also are to live only in intimacy with our own wife or our own husband. So, husband and wives, you are vessels. Our bodies are vessels. But the Christian who commits sexual sin is both participating in the sin of another person and sinning against his own body. That's another reason that this is particularly grievous. Because when we're participating, or when a person is participating in sexual immorality, whether it's adultery, fornication, homosexuality, prostitution, rape, incest, on and on. They're also contributing to the sin of another person. And by the way, the believer, we are told, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We just talked about that, right? The vessel that's filled with the Holy Spirit. So we are using the temple of the Holy Spirit to commit sin, and we're also indulging in someone else's sin, encouraging them to sin, and participating in their sin. It's just, God hates it. God hates it. And I can't help it. I know that we're immersed in a society that glorifies it, that tolerates it, that excuses it, that celebrates it, that everything you can think of. All of the sins that I just talked about and more. But that doesn't make it right. As a matter of fact, it's very, very wrong. And we'll get back to that. But another thing, we are to please God and we're to obey God. And we're to glorify God. And then we are taught here that we are to escape the judgment of God. You know, we talked about it a little bit earlier, but there is going to be a judgment. There is going to be a judgment before God. But let's read verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in any such way, because the Lord is the avenger of such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit. And so in verse 6 here, he speaks of sexual immorality, sexual sins, as like taking advantage or defrauding someone else. It's like I said earlier, we're doing these things, we're encouraging someone else to sin, we're participating in their sin, which makes it all that much more serious. You know, God must deal with everyone who sins. We read here, it says, the Lord is the avenger of all such sins. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no favoritism. That's Colossians 3:25. You know, although we know that a true believer is not condemned, right? You can read Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. So let's be very clear about that. There is no condemnation. But sin has dire consequences. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh. But he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life from the Spirit. Think of the example, if you will, of David. We're told that David was a man after God's own heart, a godly man. But his sin of sexual immorality basically ruined his life and ruined his family. And so there are consequences to sin. And we need to be aware of that. God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be holy, for I am holy." God is holy. He is set apart. He is sanctified. He wants the same for his people. We also need to be encouraged that the Spirit of God will help us to live a clean life if we will yield to him. He will create holy desires within us so that we'll have an appetite for the things of God and his word. 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3 says, "As newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now, if we're believers, if we're those that have put our faith and trust in Christ, if we have had the opportunity to taste that the Lord is good, why would we want to turn away? You know, Satan will always tempt us. Just as in the Garden of Eden, Satan is always going to be there to say, God's holding out on you. God doesn't want the best for you. Go your own way. Make your own decision. Do this, do that. Satan will always do that. God will not tempt us. Satan will tempt us. But God gives us His Holy Spirit that we might be able to resist that temptation, that we might be able to have godly desires for the things of God, for the things of God's Word, not the polluted things of this world and the flesh. Romans 13, 12 through 14 says, "Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." And so the Spirit of God will give us help. The Spirit of God will give us help to live a clean life, to desire the things of God and not the polluted things of this world. And the Spirit of God helps us to remember the promises of God when we're tempted. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said in John chapter 14, verse 26, He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." You know, that's another reason we need to be grounded in the Word of God. It's another reason we need to daily go to the Word of God, regularly go to the Word of God. I mean, a lot of you are probably a lot smarter than I am, but I can't remember things unless there's strength in repetition. I need over and over again. I need that. And I think y'all do too. I think it's important. If there's anybody in here that's memorized all of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation, God bless you. I haven't memorized it all. I think it is good for us to memorize Scripture. I think it's good for us to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against Thee, as the psalmist said. But we need to take it to heart. You know, it's not just memorizing the verse so that we can put another check mark. You know, I memorized another verse. I came across an app recently. A lot of you, particularly folks that are younger than me, you know a lot more about apps and these things than I do. But I'll probably send it out on email. It's a great app. It's called BibleMemoryApp.com. I mean, some of you probably have it, have known about it for a long time. I'm kind of new to it, but it's really good. It's good for us to spend time in God's Word. It's good for us to hide these words in our heart. And we're not doing it just for a checklist so that, you know, we can say, well, we're better than other people because we know more verses than they do. That's not it at all. As a matter of fact, that's exactly not it. But the Spirit of God will put these promises in our heart if we'll let Him. And so they come to remembrance when we are tempted to sin. Some of the verses I said earlier, you know, when we're struggling, when we need to cast our cares upon Him, when we need to be reminded that He is always there for us. And in some of these things we've just been reading about, when we are tempted, the Spirit of God can bring these things to remembrance. So I would encourage us As we desire to walk in holiness, as we desire to please God, as we desire to obey God, as we desire to glorify God, as we desire to escape the judgment of God, we need to know God's Word. God speaks to us through His Word. He doesn't write it up in the clouds. He speaks to us through His Word. And we need to take advantage of that. And we need to be grounded in His Word. He wants us to walk in holiness. He wants us to walk in love. And we also see here that He wants us to walk in harmony with one another. That doesn't mean just going along to get along, but it means love one another, give preference to one another. Think about the mind of Christ. Go back to Philippians chapter 2 and that great passage that we often read and sometimes refer to in the Lord's Supper. And we are reminded, as we were this morning, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But we are also reminded that it is the mind of Christ, the humility of Christ, that Christ actually left the glories of heaven and came to this world to become a man, that He might be able to redeem us to a holy God. And we need to have the mind of Christ. We need to love one another as Christ did. You know, a Christian is to have his Father's nature. When you and I are born, we get some of our nature from our parents. Of course, we know from the Bible we inherited that sin nature, but I'm talking about even our characteristics, kind of what we look like, what we act like. Yeah, I recognize you. I know you're your father's son. I know you're your mother's daughter, right? We're Christians. It means we need to look like Christ. We need to act like Christ. We're children of the living God. He wants us to act like Him. He wants us to love the things He loves. He wants us to hate the things that He hates. We are to have His nature. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His great and precious promises. So through them you may share in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I think we can be encouraged by that verse. You know, sometimes this world can be a very discouraging place, and we can start making excuses, and we can say, well, wait a minute, I live in this filthy fishbowl, and I'm just constantly bombarded with it, and it's just, you know, that's just, but we don't have to be that way. That's what he's saying, is that we don't have to be that way. He has called us, it says, to share in His divine nature. That's a wonderful calling. That's a wonderful gift that God wants for us to share in His divine nature. He's giving us the power. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Son. He's given us His Holy Spirit. And He's saying, I want for you to be like me, and I'm giving you the tools. I'm giving you the tools. You can do it. But you can only do it when you're abiding in me. You can't do it yourself. Right? He is the vine, we're the branches. We can't do it without Him. We abide in Him. Verses 7 and 8. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives us His Holy Spirit. There is a rebellious tendency in all of us. It's there in every human heart. It's there in every generation. Sometimes we see it manifest itself in different ways. We need to be reminded that, as the Bible tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We serve a God who never changes. You know, back in the 1960s, when I was just a very, very young child, you know, that generation declared what we often heard about was the sexual revolution. And they were going to redefine all the sexual mores. And in some ways, they accomplished quite a lot. When we look back since then, in America, the rate of children born out of wedlock has increased about tenfold. Another 60 million preborn children have been killed. I didn't have a chance to look at all the statistics, but the rape rate has gone up, skyrocketed since then. Every generation seems to think that they are more sophisticated about these things and the rules just need to be more liberalized. But you know, none of the ideas of sexual immorality are new. If you want to read about adultery, you want to read about fornication, homosexuality, prostitution, rape, incest, just read the Old Testament. Read the book of Genesis. All these things are not new. Every generation thinks that they're perfecting it, making it better, rewriting the rules, whatever. I've got news, whether it's 1960 or 2020, these things are not new. They've been around. They've been around since Genesis. There's nothing new here. Just the same old sin, recycled and repackaged for every generation. But it says here in verse 8 that we just read that he who rejects this instruction, they're not just rejecting the teachings or the morals of men. It says they're rejecting God. You know, we can, when we're young sometime, we want to go our own way. There's just that natural tendency in every human heart, I think. We kind of want to reject our parents. We want to rebel. Or we want to reject against the laws around us. And, you know, we have people often protesting and this and that. But we need to be reminded here that the rebellion is not against men. It's not against the parent. It's not against a generation. The rebellion is against God. You know, you and I can stand here today not in our own righteousness, and we can proclaim these things to be true, not because you say it's true or not because I say it's true. It doesn't really matter what we think. But the Word of God says it's true. And you and I can stand on the promises of God. That's not just a song that we sing. We can actually stand on the promises of God. And you know what? If the world's rejecting us, don't take it personal. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. You remember when Elijah got all upset and he was discouraged and he's out there preaching the Word of God and everything. And God said, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Whether they reject, it said the same thing to Moses. Moses, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me when they're breaking these laws. And we need to be reminded of that. Don't take it personal if the world doesn't believe everything you have to say about the Word of God. But stand on the promises. They're not rejecting you. It's not about you. It's not about me. They're rejecting God. And that's what it says right here. It's very clear in verse 8 that he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God. But he also reminds us that God gives us His Holy Spirit. Because God has given us His Holy Spirit, God says we can speak for God. We can speak God's Word. We can say it with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Not any power that's within me, not any power that's within you. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what title you hold. Doesn't matter how many possessions you have. If you're speaking on the authority of God, you're speaking on His authority, not any of those other things. And then if people reject, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. Let's read verses 9 through 12. Now, as to love for the brethren, you do not need anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And in fact, you practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel even more. You should aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that your daily life may be an example and command the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone for your needs. Remember the two greatest commandments. Love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Number one commandment, love God. Number two commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So he's saying you got to love God, love one another, love others. Verse 9 here talks specifically about love for the brethren, love for brothers and sisters in Christ. But as I said earlier, we're really taught in Scripture to love everyone. We are to love the brethren. There's a particular love, just like in your family. There's a particular love you have for your spouse, particular love for your children, for your brothers and sisters. But we're told to love everybody, you know. And we have maybe a particular love here it speaks of for the brethren, and we are to love one another as part of the family of God. I mean, honestly, if we don't love one another, who's going to love us? Because the Bible says that Jesus said that the world hated me, so they're going to hate you. So if we're believers, if we can't love one another, who's going to love us? Not the world. So we ought to love one another. We see in verse 10 here, once again, that encouragement. You know, as we saw early in the verse, he says, and in fact, you practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But then he goes on to say, but we urge you, brethren, to excel even more. So, same pattern as before. He commends them, he encourages them for the love that they're showing to one another. He says, for all who are in Macedonia there. But then he's encouraging them to excel even more. And that's what we need to do. We need to encourage one another. We need to see the positives in one another. We need to praise one another. But we also need to exhort one another to go higher and higher and not just be happy taking those little baby steps, because we want to see each other grow and run and be strong and do all those things in that walk. We want a strong walk. And in the last two verses, he gives them, I think, some really, really good advice here. He tells them to aspire to lead a quiet life. You can go to 1 Timothy 2, and you see there where we are commanded to live quiet and peaceable lives. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a rabble-rouser. He didn't come to stir up a revolution. He wasn't out protesting against the government of Nero or any of the other Herods or any of those at the time. That wasn't his calling. I don't think Christians are called to be rabble-rousers. We're not called to be... Why are we here? We ought to aspire to live a quiet life. That doesn't mean that if you will speak up for Christ that some people might not know who you are or that type thing, but we're not doing it in order to gain any fame or fortune for ourselves. We need to do it to the glory of God. We're told to do everything that we do to the glory of God. So aspire to lead a quiet life, a quiet and peaceful life. Get along with others. Love others. Mind your own business. That's pretty good advice too. Now, people can take that out of context. Obviously, they can say, well, Paul wasn't minding his own business because he was urging them to excel even more. Obviously, that's not it, is it? But there are times when it is better for us to mind our own business. We do need to be encouraging the people of God in the things of God. We do need to be witnessing to others. But there's also times and places, and I think most of you know what I mean, that it's time for us to be quiet and peaceable and mind our own business and not just try to stir up trouble. And he tells them to work. Work's a good thing. Work's an honorable thing. You know, work gets a bad name a lot of times because we live in a culture where people are just working for the weekend, right? There again, it's all about pleasure. So, hey, I put my 40 hours in. My heart's not really into it, but all I really care about is just getting out on Friday afternoon because I'm working for the weekend. And that's not what the Bible teaches us at all. The Bible teaches us to do your work heartily as unto the Lord. Do whatever you do and do it for the glory of God. Whether you are preaching a sermon, whether you are pulling teeth, whether you are digging a ditch by the state road for somebody to have water and sewer, do your best. Do it heartily. Do it to the glory of God. And he says that your daily life might be an example and command the respect of others, even outsiders, even those that are outside the church, even those who are not believers, that they could look at us and that our lives would be an example to them and we could command their respect. He goes on to say that we not be dependent on others to meet our needs. We need to be those. And he goes on and talks about this in 2 Thessalonians. We'll get to it later. But not be busybodies, not be lazy. But he says it's important that we do what we can to take care of ourselves. And take care of others in the body of Christ, by the way, that need our help. Widows and orphans and those that are in need. So it's time for us to close. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we just thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the teaching today that comes through the Word of God. We just pray that it would touch our hearts and give us help as we would aspire to please you, to walk lives of holiness, and help us in our walk. Now be with us as we go our separate ways and bring us back again at the appointed time. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.